Well, the title for today is The Root of Things. And the things here have to do with the way things were in Israel at the time in which Amos was sent by God from Judah in order to give God's word to a disobedient people. Amos chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. It's the entirety of that chapter, and I'll be reading that in just a moment. Now, the 8th chapter of Amos begins with another vision. If you remember in chapter 7, there were three visions that God had sort of set in front of Amos. And now we have another vision. And again, it is a vision of judgment. And so you can anticipate what this chapter is going to be like, a vision of judgment. Now, what it is a vision of summer fruit, fruit that is ready for harvesting. Now, your Bible, if you have a study Bible in particular, may indicate that there's a play on the words in the Hebrew. You can't see that, of course, in English. And that is that the Hebrew for summer fruit and the Hebrew for end, the end product, is the same. It sounds exactly the same. And so there's a play on this back and forth. This is the fruit of all that has and has not been done. This is the fruit that reveals the true condition of the people who have produced it. 8:1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit, or a basket of the end fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. When Amos records the visions that he had received from God for judgment in chapter 7, you might recall there was a conversation going on. It was a conversation between God and his prophet. And then, at the end of chapter 7, there was another conversation that went on between God's prophet, Amos, and Amaziah, the priest in the temple at Bethel. It is essential to remember that the temple at Bethel is apostate. It is a corrupted form of religion. It is a false worship. And God's intention is to bring that to an end. There is now no conversation recorded. There's no dialogue at this point. Amos simply speaks the word of God's judgment, and it falls as a hot wind upon the faces of those who hear. The time is over. God says, as he had said earlier, no longer will I pass over. You might recall, that word is key. It was the Passover that indicated that God was liberating Israel from Egypt, liberating Israel from slavery, liberating Israel from idolatry and oppression under the Egyptians. And he says, no more Passover. Instead, press down. Judgment. So this helps us, I think, to sort of catch the flavor. At this point, Amos is saying to the assembled wealthy in Bethel, the premier worship place in Israel, that God's judgment is going to be sudden and it will be terrible. Now, there's significance, I think, in the order of the judgments. The first thing to be condemned is the false worship of the apostate temples. What he says is that they shall now be filled with the silence of death. And that silence shall be a command. Now, we've heard this before. If you go back in Amos to chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, you will read this. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not even mention the name of the Lord. The people there gathered in the temple at Bethel had so often and so glibly, lightly, taken the name of the Lord on their lips, full of prideful certainty that all was well with them. For as we have already been told, if you read through the book of Amos, that these are people who came and they gave extravagant gifts. They tithed far beyond what was asked of them by the Lord. They gave fulsome thanks to God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. But it was these same people who had told the prophets, silence. So now, what God says to them is there will indeed be silence. There will indeed be silence. This silence will be the silence of a failed religion. What is the failure of this religion? This religion has left them entirely unprepared for God's judgment. You see, they did not want a warning religion. They wanted a religion of gladness and celebration. But if we read the Word of God, and if we let our faith be shaped by it, we know that the Word of God teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains in righteousness. The Word of God is designed to bring conviction to the hearts of those who hear it. I wrote down this additional verse from Psalm 139. 139, the fifth verse says, David speaking, he says to God, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. That is what the Word of God is designed to do. The Word of God is designed to surround us with the truth of God and to press home upon us our understanding of His holiness and His righteousness, out of which flows His grace. But you do not access His grace until you have walked through the paths of discipline whereby He brings you into conviction for sin and you cry out and ask for cleansing, for forgiveness, and renewal. But in Israel, they didn't want all that. In Israel, life was good, and there was no time for a gloomy religion of rules and expectations. Jesus, of course, in the New Testament says the time of judgment will come, and it will come as a thief in the night to those who are unprepared. Not only is this judgment sudden, it is terrible. The songs, God says to Israel, the songs in the temple will become wailings. Why wailings? Because the temple will be full of dead bodies. There will not be time, nor will there be the will to honor the dead, for all is lost in the general ruin. This is almost inconceivable to us, this degree of ruin, but not if you go abroad. I don't know if you follow the news. Sometimes I think it's better not to. It's so depressing. But in Central Africa, they're facing genocide. The Muslims and the Christians are slaughtering each other. And they fear total ruin. God's response. God's response to our sin. Amos chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. Is it possible that God's judgment is disproportionate to our sin? Here's what he says. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over? Or when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. Now, you know, when I read those words, I feel like, I want to run and hide in the closet, right? I don't want to be anybody who does any of that kind of stuff. Because, by the grace of God, I have a morally sensitized conscience. So if that was said of me, if I stood under that condemnation, I would cringe and cry for mercy. And that's true of people, is it not? Is it not true that until people have gone a long ways down the road of moral corruption, such that they no longer have any sensitivity to the issues of right and wrong, to justice and fairness, that people feel the need to justify themselves? So what I'd like us to do is to listen to the indictment that God has Amos speak to Israel with the ears of the elite. More specifically, through the ears of their self-estimation or their self-perception. You see, it is essential for us to remember that the response of Israel to the preaching of Amos was exactly nothing. They did not fall under conviction. So what I want us to do right now is what I often ask us to do, and that is to imaginatively enter into this narration and try to understand how could you hear Amos's words and just pass them off, as if they were no big deal, nothing to trouble them about. How may they talk Amos away? And I think it might go something like this. Really, who are the poor? I mean, Amos is all upset about the poor, but really, who are they? They're riffraff. They're people of little to no account. Most of them are marginal. In fact, most of them are lazy and they're ignorant, and that is why these people simply cannot compete. They've lost their lands because they're inefficient, ignorant, lazy people who don't know how to put one foot in front of the other. You see, they're people who can't keep up. They can't play the game. Now, consider again, amongst the fast set, amongst those of us who have made it, we are the ones, are we not, who make really significant contributions to the temple. In fact, we are the ones who give most generously of alms to take care of the poor. Because we give so much, surely there's an understandable eagerness on our part about business, about the need to chase the opportunity and take advantage of it, and to realize the greatest return on our investment. Surely. We are the ones most generous, and the temples are lavish, and the priests are well paid, in no small part because of the aggressive and, yes, even the sharp practices of those in business. In the game of trade, you know, the buyer has to beware. You need to be sharp and alert. Besides which, is it not really true that losers are always complaining? They always say that things aren't fair. Their concern is exaggerated. A smart man, a careful man, knows how to prosper. After all, God has promised prosperity to those who give generously. Of course, they would not say such things outright, but such things would be the convictions of their hearts, because they're justifying themselves before God and one another. And so in the quiet conversations shared amongst themselves out of earshot, perhaps, of the priest, although truly the priest knew well enough who buttered their bread. Bottom line, you have to be realistic. Is it not true that God's approval is obvious because we keep getting richer and richer? Please do not think I made that up. Now, you want to step out of those ears and eyes. And you want to step up and put yourself where, in fact, Paul says we are. We sit with Jesus on the throne in heaven. So now, you want to move in your heart, in your mind, from identifying with those who self-justify their behavior to the God in heaven who judges us, who measures us, who weighs us. And he, of course, weighs us in the balance of the life of Jesus, whom he gave for our sins. So, how does God respond? Verses 7 to 10, going back again. God has not changed from what he said in chapter 6, verse 8. There he said, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. That's what he said then. That abhorrence remains in chapter 8. This is God's response. And his response to the root of pride. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, is what he says. Now, it's essential for us to understand that what he is saying here is not, I endorse, I approve of, I'm impressed by the pride of Jacob. What he is saying is, I will treat Jacob according to what his pride deserves. That's what he is saying. I will surely never forget any of their deeds. None. In the New Testament, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, what can almost be an expansion on Amos 8, 7. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that are not, that cannot be shaken, may remain. And therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Israel had let herself be misled by false worship. She had come to worship what could be shaken and had left behind what could not be. For the proud, God is always seen to be in league with the successful. God's response to pride, verses 7 to 10, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. That abhorrence remains. Nothing is going to be left behind when God's judgment falls. Verses 9 and 10 describe not just the undoing of present blessings, but as in chapter 6, verses 7 to 10, after chapter 6, verses 3 to 6, here we have the reversal of the condition so prized by Israel. The day is cut short. The darkness covers the earth. Their self-congratulatory feasts become times of mourning. Their festal songs become lamentations. Their festal garments become sackcloth, and they tear out their hair to baldness. The death of an only son is meant that there was no future, no hope for that family at all. The end of that day is bitter. But this is not the entirety, nor is it even the beginning of judgment. For you see, judgment has already begun because the grace of truth has been withdrawn from these people. You read this in chapter 8, verses 11 to 12. This is what he says. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Now, it is essential for us to understand that Amos is not saying that the word of God is not present in the land. That would hardly be possible. Even without a printing press, there would be copies of the Word of God in many different places. The priests had copies of the law. The Levites were required to teach the law to the people. And so we can be quite certain that the manuscripts, the scrolls, are present. Furthermore, he's not saying that there are no longer any prophets there to preach the Word of God. Amos was one, and indeed, if you go and look in Jeremiah, here is a prophet preaching to Judah in the very last days of the kingdom. So he is not saying there is no presence of the Word of God. What is he saying? What he's saying is the people can no longer hear the Word of God. He's referring to the inability of the people to any longer hear or recognize the Word of God, even if the prophet speaks or the scrolls are read. And the answer to how that can be is simple. It is the Spirit of God who opens the heart to believe and the mind to understand. If the Father restrains the work of the Spirit, And that is exactly what Amos says. Verse 11, "Behold, the Lord says, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land." Who determines that there will be a famine? It is God. In this case, there is no recourse. There is no way out. Things do not change as the world begins to come apart at the seams, as their multiple forms of security, forts and walls and outposts, crumble, their resources prove wholly inadequate. As fear replaces confidence and prayer replaces boasting and seminars in spirituality and perhaps ancient religion or tradition spring up. Great efforts at moral reform are undertaken, but it is too late. "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." The only change is that now they can hear the silence which formerly their noisy celebrations and glad feasting had covered over. They know that God is not there. In fact, nothing is there. No one is listening. Perhaps somewhere in their dulled minds, they know they no longer have any vital access to what God has revealed. They cannot believe what they have so long denied. Now, what Amos predicts will happen in Israel, the writer of Hebrews tells us had already happened in the life of Esau. If we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17, this is what he says. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, beloved, this is exceedingly hard, I would hope, this is exceedingly hard for us to hear. It is antithetical. It is the opposite. It is the complete denial of God's purpose in the age of grace. In this age, God offers His gospel freely to any who will accept it. The invitation is constant, and we are charged, as with open doors, to take that invitation to every place upon the face of the earth and to repeatedly say, "Will you please listen and accept what God is offering to you?" 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, say it so gloriously. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would reach repentance." And then Peter continues, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." You hear that? Exposed. He is not saying there will be a nuclear holocaust in which everything that ever was is suddenly evaporated. What he says is, every covering by which we hide will be removed, and all will stand fully exposed before Him. And at that point, there's no opportunity to repent. It's over. verses 13 to 14 describe God's response to those who worship the emptiness of the world. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, that's the one of the golden calves, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, the other of the golden calves, and as the way of Beersheba lives, another center of false worship, all these shall fall and never rise again. And so now Amos closes with a stark and sad message. Think about it again. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. We had a lovely opportunity, those of us who were able to go to the Lumbergs last night and see some beautiful young people. Put them in this verse. Put our sons and daughters in that verse. We can be sure that these are not the sons and daughters of the crushed and oppressed poor in Israel. These are the privileged children of the wealthy elite. And it's likely that God is not now having Amos speak in metaphor. Slaves were not kindly treated. And those wealthy children would undoubtedly have ended up in the most horrific of circumstances. The guilt of Samaria, the God in Dan. These were the sites where Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, had set up in order to ensure that the Israelites would worship not in Jerusalem, but would continue to worship in Israel so that he could enjoy the strengthening of his kingdom and the strengthening of his position of power as the king in Israel. God does not like it when the state uses religion to provide its own foundation. What God says is, I will not share my glory with another. I have a question about that on the sheet. People in this congregation, people of my persuasion, we have a tendency to want to be sure that Christianity supports the United States of America. Beloved, we should walk down that road very, very carefully. The United States is not the chosen nation. We are not the chosen people of God. We are not the new Israel. And we have no protection at all from God's judgment. And we should never lose sight of that. Never confuse this nation with God's people. I say that even when I say, let us pray, let us pray, let us pray. America has been singularly blessed by God. And the people who founded this nation were almost all Christians. And when they were not Christians, they lived with a worldview shaped by the Bible. And therefore, they understood justice, they understood truth, they understood compassion. They understood the nature of man. You see, this is a truth. God honors those who honor Him, and those who think and act according to the truths God has revealed will find success in their endeavors, whether they are believers or not. This land is saturated with Bibles, beloved. I would suppose if we gave up every Bible other than the one we need, we could probably satisfy open doors for the next 100 years. We have churches, radios, broadcasts, media outlets that pour the Word of God out upon the face of this land like no other place in the world. But there are millions in our country who at least appear to be incapable of believing what they have so long denied. Now, if I'm going to be honest, I believe that somebody in this room is numbered amongst those. It is statistically almost impossible that this many people would be gathered in one place and there not be unbelievers in our midst. Where are we? Be glad that this is still the age of grace. Paul says this, working together with him, that is the Lord, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Whether you are hearing the words in this room or hearing them over the internet or reading them from our website or our typed text, please do not ignore now. There is absolutely no way anybody in this room can tell you when the Lord will return. Because Jesus himself said, we are not to know. When the day comes, it will be too late to repent. Now is the day. This is the time. This is the grace of God. God is extending to you the invitation to be saved, to enter into his favor by placing your faith in Jesus Christ as the one whom God sent to die for your sin. Now is the time. I'm going to invite us to pray silently. And if you sense that the time has come for you to stop waiting and act, now is the time. If you make that decision, I would encourage you to come and speak to me after the service. I'm going to go into room 14 and just be there praying. I think Sean Finn might want to join me there. Can you do that today, Sean? And if you make that decision, I would encourage you to please come in. And then after we've had a chance to meditate for a little while, Tom is going to have us lead us in that closing song. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as now we turn our hearts and minds to you and ask that you would, by your grace, shed abroad in our hearts and minds the light of your Spirit, bringing the truth of the Word and your great love for us. So, Father, may we be receptive, not resistant, listening to your voice and letting every other voice fade away. Hear us now, O Lord, as we pray.